Join me again as we pray. God, Father, we do. We praise you. We want to bring more of what you deserve, more than just words, but a whole life. And I pray as we enter into a significant topic this morning that we do have open hearts, soft hearts, to repent once again, to turn from ourself and our own pursuits and pursue after you. And we do thank you that you are a God of revelation, that you have made yourself known and what your desires are for us, the life you have for us. And I pray that we see that this morning in a special way. And so we give you this time as well as an act of worship. In your name, Christ, amen. So one of the greatest turning points in church history happened in 1517 when a little bit of parchment was nailed to a church door. The man was Martin Luther. The message was his 95 theses, which were the response to the Catholic Church and many things he felt that were unbiblical. The result was the Protestant Reformation, which began Christian denominations like the Anglicans, the Lutherans, Presbyterians, and ultimately resulted in evangelical Christianity as we know it. So a radically pivotal moment in church history. And Luther began his 95 theses this way. First one, the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. Well, 1,500 years prior to Martin Luther, there was an even more radically pivotal moment. The man was Jesus Christ. The message was the gospel. And the result was Christianity, total faith, reformation. And Jesus began his gospel message this way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the first word of the gospel, the most important word of the gospel, repentance, it's the pivotal point of our faith. And so it makes sense that it's right in the middle of our series on doctrine. We're part seven, so just over the hump of a 12-week series on doctrine, the collective teachings from Scripture of who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And we've been seeing this. We began with our great God of love. We've looked at His love through His being, through His creation, through His revelation. And then we transition slightly to see that our God is a God of pursuit, that He pursues with grace, He pursues with covenant, and He pursues with redemption. And we saw last week the center, the central figure of our faith, of all history, of all life, Jesus Christ Himself, and the redemption that He offers. He is the ultimate and greatest expression of God's grace, of His love, and of His pursuit. And so it's right that He is at the center, and we seek to make Him the center of everything that we do and every message here in the series as well. And now, as we turn down the backside, we transition slightly again to look at our response. Because this is the God that we have, because He is this awesome, this majestic, how do we live? How do we respond? How do we love Him? How do we pursue then after Him? And so we're going to spend a number of weeks here on those topics. But it begins with repentance. It begins that way. All of them truly are worship. All of our response to who God is worship in so many ways. It's not limited to a song. It's so much more, and we're going to see that. But we cannot say, I love you, to God, if we do not repent. It is pivotal, it's essential, and it's the way Jesus begins. Now, sometimes we'd rather avoid the whole subject. It's not easy. It's not an exciting one to dress up, but it's essential for our faith. Oftentimes it's painful, it can be emotional, it's sacrificial, but it's also healing, restorative, and freeing. And it's the first word of the gospel. So I want to begin with a little background of why we can say that, and then I'm going to try to define repentance with four words and four parts. We're going to march our way through that. So as I mentioned, Jesus began His earthly ministry preaching. Great news for the preacher. We love that. After 40 days in the wilderness, if you were to read Matthew's account, for example, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He emerges victorious, and He begins from that moment His ministry. In Matthew 4, verse 17, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But even before Jesus came, His cousin John, a little bit of an interesting character, but nonetheless, he came and prepared the way for Jesus. And he spoke this way. Matthew 3, verse 1 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching, and he was in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He had a ministry of preaching and baptizing people for repentance and for preparation of who Jesus is and would be. Now, very shortly after Jesus has concluded his earthly ministry and ascended into heaven, one of his key disciples, a man by the name of Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he followed in his Savior's steps and he stood up to preach. And it was without question one of the most powerful sermons, Holy Spirit-enabled, that the world has ever known. And here's the result at the end of his sermon, Acts 2, verse 37. "Now when all the people heard his sermon, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said this to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Of all the things Peter could have said in response to a captive, broken, and motivated audience, this is what he says: "Repent and be baptized." Pretty amazing. And they were. And perhaps 3,000 people or more were baptized and added to the Christian faith. Maybe the most effective single sermon ever preached. Pretty cool. And then when Paul, another great missionary and apostle, when he came on the scene, same story. He preached. He had a ministry to preach, and he preached repentance. In Acts 17, we see one of his first sermons recorded by the author Luke. He preached it to the Athenians on Mars Hill. Not Mars Hill, Seattle. It's a different one that was a little prior to. The people of Athens were very religious, and they were very spiritual, and they had a propensity to worship many ideologies, many false gods, really any path to the spirituals that they could find. Sound familiar? And here's what Paul said. He took that angle when he approached them. Actually, I'm going to jump to the middle of his sermon, a pretty powerful sermon. But here's what he says in Acts 17, verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." The center of his message, repentance. So from John the Baptist to Jesus to Peter to Paul, we see this theme. Preaching was the method, and the message was repent. And now, 2,000 years later, any pastor who hopes to be even added to a sub-list with those guys has only one hope, and that's to preach and to preach repentance. It must remain there. That must be foundational, and it's my calling as a minister as well. So the first and the most pivotal word of the gospel is repentance. Now, some of you might say, well, what about faith? What about belief? Isn't that right up there? Well, yeah. They are really two sides to this same coin. You can't have one without the other. If you possess a coin, you've got both sides, although it's difficult to focus on both sides at the same time. The other side is just a slight turn away. You can't have salvation, which is the whole coin in this analogy. You can't have salvation without repentance, and you can't have salvation without faith. They are right there. In fact, a significant part of repentance is obviously our faith. Repentance at its core is a turning of one's life. You have to have faith and belief that turning is important, that you need to turn. So faith is right there. And a significant part of repentance, our faith, is believing and obeying God's word, which then requires that we repent. As we saw, Paul preached even God's words command that we would repent. So the two cannot be separated. The New Testament authors clearly understood this. There are passages about salvation in Scripture, some famous ones that simply speak of faith. Think of John 3:16, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So some powerful passages that speak of faith. And also we have passages that speak only of repentance, as we saw in the preaching of these apostles and even Jesus himself. And you could look to Luke 24, 46 and 47, where it speaks specifically of repentance. And there are passages then that use them together. Hebrews 6, 1, and then I'm going to read Acts 20, verse 18. Again, Here's what Paul says. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They are there together. The two are inseparable. They work together for our salvation. They are necessary for conversion. But this morning I am going to focus from the angle of repentance because I believe that it's easier to miss repentance when you preach only faith. But if you preach repentance, faith is right there. You can't miss it, I believe. And I agree with Wayne Grudem, the great theologian, who says this. If there is no mention of the need for repentance, sometimes the gospel message becomes only believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. But this watered-down version of the gospel does not ask for a wholehearted commitment to Christ. Commitment to Christ, if genuine, must include a commitment to turn from sin. Preaching the need for faith without repentance is preaching only half of the gospel, and it will result in many people being deceived, thinking that they have heard the Christian gospel and tried it, but nothing has happened. Repentance is where an effect takes place, a change truly takes place. And so we're going to see faith in all four parts of the repentance that I break down this way, especially the first part. I'm going to use four words, and there's probably plenty of ways to describe repentance, to define it from the Greek word metanoeo, which is a great word, so I had to say it. But it literally means an internal change of one's life based on a complete change of attitude, and that results in an external change. One pastor said, repentance is like a jewel. It's one beautiful thing, but it has many facets to it. And so I'm going to talk about four of them, four facets, four parts. For repentance to be true, at least these four must be there. And we're going to see that as we go through, that we must agree with God, that we must confess, that we must turn, and then we must pursue. Now, in breaking it down in this way, and in any way, we have to recognize that repentance can happen in a moment. All of these are together. And as you reflect on them, you're going to see them. If you've truly repented, they will all be there in your life. And so it can be helpful to see the different facets of repentance as confirmation for you or as a way for maybe the first repentance, the first true repentance in your life. And I pray that that would be the case for some this morning, that you would not go away the same from God's powerful word for who He is and what He has done. But I want to make sure that we do engage all of us. Many in here have been followers of Jesus Christ for years. And there's a repentance in a dual nature. There's the initial repentance where we first experienced conversion, where God did the amazing work and we received blessed salvation. We knew His grace and His love and we were forever changed. But there's also an ongoing repentance that happens that is spoken of throughout Scripture that Luther was directly focusing on when he said our whole lives should be repentance because we wander, because we stray, because we lose sight of who our God is. We must daily even turn to Him in repentance of our sin. And so I want us to see that as we go through, that this catches all of us. Let's begin with agreeing. For repentance to happen, we must agree with God. We must agree that it's necessary. He says many times, for example, in Ezekiel 14, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. Really, the core problem in all of the Bible, as we've seen in this series, is sin. And the essence of our sin is idolatry. It's the worshiping of anything, any created thing other than the Creator. That's the essence, and that's what we do. Namely, we often worship self. We also often trust self as the highest authority. We trust our own assumptions and our own perspectives. And thus, we sit on the throne of our life. And we've seen that fairly clearly. And it goes all the way back to the garden, where Adam and Eve chose to trust in a different life, something other than what God had given them and promised to them. And they expected and hoped that that would be better than what God had given to them. And we've been following in their steps ever since. So their forbidden fruit that they took for us represents anything that we might put in place of God, any possession, any position, any passion that we might pursue. Anything. We've taken an up-close look at our sin from commission to omission, from nature to choice in this series. Perhaps the best picture or summary is Jeremiah 2, verse 13, where God says this, "For my people have committed two evils, two sins. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, but they're broken cisterns that can hold no water." And we trust those. We prefer drinking sand over fresh, clean, living water. And that's the essence of our sin, that we prefer those things. Our creations and abilities often rise to the top. Do we not do this? Do we not often doubt God, argue with Him, complain about what He has done, what He is doing, what He has said, make excuses for why we do not follow Him? This is at the core of our nature, rather than trusting and obeying His word, taking Him at His word. If we are to repent, we must agree with God. We must take Him fully at His word, even when we don't see all of the perspective that He has, and we must trust His promises. So you see, faith is right there, right at the beginning, intertwined with repentance. We must believe this. Now, a question for you. At a core, who do you trust most? Is it some other person? Is it a friend, a relative, a teacher of some sort, potentially a pastor, maybe your spouse? Who do you trust most? And yet, have they ever let you down? Have they ever given you less than perfect advice? Well, how long would it take for you not to trust them anymore? Really, one word or one action could be enough to break that completely. Well, if you don't trust someone else, then you probably trust yourself. Do you trust yourself as the highest authority in your life? And yet, have you ever been wrong? Just that one time when you thought you'd made a mistake. Seriously. Have you ever made a wrong judgment? Have you ever spoken too soon? Have you ever been so positive that you remembered in exact detail about how something happened only to find that you were completely off? No, it's just me. But those are small ways, aren't they? What about the big ways? Have you ever convinced yourself that if you reached a certain place in your life, if you reached a certain position or had a certain possession, that would be fulfillment, that would be satisfaction, only to get there and find it's empty? You might like it, but it doesn't fulfill. You were wrong. That's a big way. That's a big miss. And our culture likes to make jokes out of serious things. We call that, oh, it's a midlife crisis. You need to pursue something else. Upgrade in a different way. Get a new house, a new car, a new spouse, maybe. And it's sad. How about this? Have you ever made promises to yourself, absolute promises, that you have not kept? I will get in shape. I'm going to drink less. I am going to live according to a budget. I'm going to stop looking at porn. Have you made promises to yourself that you have not kept? And so we make wrong assumptions, have limited perspective, have faulty memories, and make weak promises to ourselves, and we continue to trust self as highest authority. That's insanity. And it leads to despair and desperation. On the flip side, we have a God who promises things like this. John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And in John 11:25, Jesus said to the woman, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And in Matthew 11, verse 28, he said this, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And the scriptures also promise that God is truth, that he cannot lie, that his ways are perfect, that his words are pure, and they always prove true. So who are we going to trust? Will we take God at his word? Will we agree with him? Agree that we are sinners through and through, by nature and by choice, that we have broken relationship with him, and that we are completely incapable, unable to restore that relationship on our own. And at the same time, God has made it possible. He has pursued. He has initiated relationship. By his amazing grace alone, he makes it possible for reconciliation, restoration, and redemption, as we've been seeing throughout this series. Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what we deserve. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So we must not only agree with God that he is the initiator of relationship, but that he alone brings salvation in Jesus Christ because of his incarnation, his atoning work, and his resurrection, as we talked about last week. And he himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He himself is narrow. He made the way narrow, but it is open to all. Agreeing with God in this way is significant for our repentance and therefore salvation. But what it requires is some knowledge, right? Some sort of knowledge. We have to hear about this God in order to follow him. And you're hearing this morning. But here's what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So we must have some knowledge of this God. But do not believe the lie that you need all knowledge, that you need perfect knowledge, because we will never get there. Even the words that I've said this morning, up to this point, the few promises from Scripture of who our God is and what he has done, this is enough for your salvation. This is enough. Every new bit of knowledge you learn about this God will only increase your faith. Faith is not blind. It is not ignorant, but it is not all-knowing. And that's why it's faith. In order to believe the lie that you need perfect knowledge, that you need to have all answers, is this just another expression of the sinful essence that is within us. That I am the highest authority. Hey, if I can answer every question reasonably, if I can really logic this out, then I'll believe. That is faith in self, not faith in God. Just another expression of the sin that we've been seeing. And if this is the God of the universe who created everything and holds everything in his hands, how can we ever fully understand him? We should strive that we might worship him more, but we will never get there, and we have to be okay with that. I love worshiping that big of a God. I don't want to understand everything about my God. So who will we trust? Who will we put our faith in? And perhaps this morning it begins for the first time in your life where you truly agree with God, with his word, and you take him in faith at his word. So it begins with agreeing, repentance. It moves to confessing. Going hand in hand with agreeing is confessing. Often we can't distinguish them. When there's a heartfelt agreement with who God is and with what he has done, it should lead to the confession that we are desperately in need of him, that we need, have complete need of him. We see his incredible love and his pursuit as we've been seeing throughout this series. How could we not respond this way? Longing for more of God, confessing our need to him. Better than any words that I could ever say, maybe the best picture of true confession in all of Scripture is Psalm 51, from the words of David himself. Hear his true repentant heart in these words. "Have mercy on me, my God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And then skipping to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David models confession for all. all of us, those that are not believers and those that are. David had a relationship with the Lord, and he sinned in a magnificent way. He committed adultery, and then he tried to cover it up with murder. And yet he comes to his Lord, repentant, fully repentant, knowing that God alone offers the freedom, the rest, the purity, the forgiveness of his sins that he needs, and he's not at rest without it. He's a sinner through and through. So for those who are already saved, David models what our posture should be. When we become conscious of the sin that is in our life, not just the actions that we do, but the inner desires to pursue other things, to reject God. When we become conscious of that, we take the posture that David takes. What does he say in that last verse we read? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. How amazing is it that we could ever forget such an incredible gift, the gift of salvation, and yet that's the power of sin, that sin blinds us, that sin will lead us astray, that we will wander. And Jesus himself spoke that we daily need to repent because daily we will wander. And he said in his greatest, most simple description of prayer in Matthew 6, he said this, verse 11, give us this day, this is how you should pray, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Right there, along with the daily need to trust him to provide for our physical needs, we are daily to seek him to provide for our spiritual needs. And what is our greatest spiritual need? Forgiveness. Forgiveness from our sins. Reconciliation of relationship through repentance. But for those who are not yet saved, David also models the essence of repentance, the posture to be taken, the full agreement with God, the confession of sin. Now, this was likely after some very specific, horrendous sins, as I mentioned. And yet, David doesn't list them here for us. He actually goes deeper. He goes to the core of who he is, recognizing that everything about him is sinful and nothing is worthy of God's grace. That's where he's crying out to God from that position. And that's where we must also. Now, that's not to the exclusion of mentioning specific sins in our life when we're aware of them. We will be aware of them. If you're praying to God, he will reveal the sins within your life. He is light. In sin, we live in darkness. When we come into the presence of light, we see clearly. And we don't often like to see some of those things. But they will be there, and we should confess them. And his promise to us in 1 John 1:9 is this. If we confess our sins, those are specific, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. And so we should confess specific sins. And yet our salvation is not dependent on confessing every sin from our past. That would be impossible. And that would, again, we'd be bringing in this element of work into it. If I can remember everything wrong that I have done, I'll confess it, and then maybe I can do something to make up for it. See how pride so quickly can slip in. God's forgiveness is for all, over all things, all of our imperfections, including our imperfect memory and perspective, because we are sinful in ways that we don't even see. But we must balance that. We must not just throw a blanket confession out. Yes, Lord, I'm sinful. I need your forgiveness again today. The last thing is a casual approach to the throne of grace. We must be serious about it. And so we should toil and consider our lives of sin, but know that there's freedom and grace there, and bring them forth as an offering, and not be kept down by it, but come up in victory through it because of what Christ has done. We also see from David that confession is primarily to God. I hope you saw that. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. And again, consider what he had done to destroy families and relationships and life. And he's saying, I've sinned against you. He recognizes that at the core, all sin is against God. That when we sin, we reject who he is and what he has called us to in favor of something else that we deem better. That's all against him. There are earthly consequences, to be sure, and not to be minimized. But we must recognize at the core that's all against God. And we recognize that Jesus alone, God alone, forgives sins as Jesus confirmed through his life. We remember the story of when he healed the paralytic. First, what did he say to the paralytic who came? You can read in Matthew 9. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's not why he came. He's on a mat. He can't move. And they complained, the Pharisees that heard him complained and said, "What's he doing? He can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins." And he says, "Oh, but so that you might know that I have power to forgive sins, what's easier? Oh, get up and walk." And then he proves it by his death as well, his atoning sacrifice on the cross to put to death all sins, because he bore all sins and gave up his life to end it. He alone forgives sins. There's also an importance of confession that I should mention to one another. Because James, the brother of Jesus, says this in James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." There is an absolute connection between spiritual health and quite possibly physical health and sin in our life. Not always, I don't think, but there's a strong connection and we should look into it. Now, the confession to one another does not save us. We can build a false doctrine on that and simply go to a person for confession and think that that's it. That's all we need. I'll do what they say. Who are you going to for forgiveness? Going to Christ? Christ alone. But in confessing openly to others, and I think more likely those that know you, friends, I think that's harder than someone that does not know you. And confessing openly makes it real. Voicing our sins makes it clear. And I think the humility that results from that confession will lead to maturity. And so there is a significant relationship. Third thing here, so we agree with God, we confess our sins, and we turn. At the root of the word itself is turning, as I mentioned. Turning from sin. True confession should lead to turning, hopefully fleeing. We see in David's prayer a heartfelt remorse toward his sin, toward his the consequences that he faced, but primarily it was because of the broken relationship and intimacy between him and God. That's what we hear. And when we submit to God as our highest authority, he also becomes our greatest joy. And when that relationship is broken, we cannot be at peace and at rest without turning from sin and fleeing. In him is freedom, life, hope, peace, rest, assurance, victory, love. And when we become aware of our sin and that we have broken that, that we've rejected him as the source of all of those things, we can never be at rest without turning from sin and fleeing from it. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Sorrow and remorse at worldly consequences is not repentance, and it will not lead to salvation. It's very easy to be sorry that we have hurt or that we have offended others or that we've gotten caught in sin. That's not the same as godly sorrow, that we have broken relationship, damaged the relationship between us and God. That we must experience that, that we have broken our most important relationship. If you do not, you have not repented. We must see that. True repentance is also with it a desire to see our sin put to death. To recognize that Jesus died on the cross and put it to death, and to let that death stand for our sin, all of it. But perhaps, though, you've experienced this. You've experienced, at some point in your life, or even now, a greater desire to remain in sin than a desire to be in Christ, to abide in Christ. What then? What do we do with that? I can say this. You're believing a lie. It's the power of sin that sin can have. Sin will always damage, always create brokenness, always leave emptiness, and always be separation from us and God and likely others. It will always do this, and you know this to be true when you reflect on it in your life. And yet sin, like a drug, leads us to think that we need more of it, and we get into this trap and this vicious cycle. And yet, on the flip side, we have Jesus, that when we abide in Christ, he brings healing spiritually. He brings restoration. He brings reconciliation. He brings fulfillment. He'll bring comfort and love, and he will satisfy. But it takes an active decision of our will to turn and to flee from sin and to abide in Christ. And if you're a believer, it can be even more challenging. Because what if you're a believer, you've turned to Christ, you've experienced him, and yet you're trapped in sin? And you're not sure you actually want to escape this sin because you don't feel a desire for God or an emotion. What then? We could say a lot probably on this topic. But what I believe at the core is you don't have too high a view of your sin, you have too low a view of God. At some point, your eyes have drifted, they've wandered, they've been distracted by some shiny bauble that this world has to offer. It's glittery and pretty and attractive. And like a fool, you've attached your heart to it. And we must repent of that. We must drop it, turn, and flee. Instead, we sometimes continue to pursue after it. And instead, sometimes we falsely ask God to remove the temptation from our life. Have you prayed this? It's wrong. Jesus faced temptation his entire life, worse than we ever will, because he never gave in. When we give in, there's a sense of relief. Jesus never gave in to temptation. He always fought it in tension. God has also promised you victory over temptation. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." That's his promise. Do not pray for the removal of temptation. Pray for the strength and the ability to flee sin. That gives greater testimony to God. That's what he desires. But the escape begins with the turning, with the dropping. But we must flee. I don't know how often I've done this, and maybe you have, where you want to stop the behavior, you want to end the sin, but you remain in the environment of the sin. This would be like the gambler who continues to go to the casino every night. He doesn't want to gamble anymore, but he continues to go because he likes the atmosphere. It's where he feels comfortable. How is that going to work out? It's like the woman who has an incredible spending problem, not much different than gambling, and says, "I'm going to stop, but I'm not going to get rid of my credit cards, and I'm not going to stop frequenting the mall." It doesn't make sense. We must flee along with the turning. I think my favorite picture of this in Scripture is Joseph. In Genesis 39, Joseph, an incredible man, but in order to flee sin, he lost everything. First of all, he'd already been sold by his brothers into slavery, and now he's a slave in Egypt to this man who's his master, this man named Potiphar. But it seems that he's doing a really good job, and Potiphar trusts him so much. Well, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him and get him to commit adultery. But he will not. And so she grabs onto him, grabs his cloak. He gets out of the cloak and runs outside, essentially naked, fleeing sin, and he lost everything. He was wrongly accused. He was humiliated. He was thrown in prison for years, perhaps. He lost everything except for his intimacy with his God. And ultimately, he receives incredible blessings from his God. Will we turn and will we flee? And the final step here is the pursuing. Will we pursue after Christ? It's essential. It completes repentance. Repentance is only possible if we have someone to turn to for salvation. Simply turning away from sin and even fleeing is not enough. Where will we go? What are we heading after? We're going to end up probably running in a circle right back. We're sheep. We're not that smart. When Jesus calls us to repent, he's not only calling us to turn away from sin, but to pursue after him. He always calls us to something when he calls us away from something. That's amazing grace. He calls us to life in him, life with him. And we see this immediately after he comes and preaches repentance. What's one of the first things he does? He goes and calls a few men to come and to follow him. It's an amazing picture of repentance. We probably don't often think of it in that way. But seeing these men, these fishermen who were fishing that day and even in the boat with their dad, and they're taking care of their nets, and he says, come follow me, and they drop their nets, they turn their back, they get out of the boat, leaving family and leaving career to follow Jesus. That's repentance. Now, they weren't evil and sinful in a way that we would, maybe we've been thinking about, you've been thinking about this entire sermon, the bad things that you've done, the sins of commission. These men were probably pretty good men, hardworking men, cared for their family, loving, possessed a lot of really quality characteristics. And yet they were not following Jesus, and so they needed to repent. And perhaps this is the most dangerous sin of all, because it's the most subtle. We think of all these bad things, but really, are we living our whole life apart from Jesus? Or are we simply trying to take Jesus and add him into our life, which is already full of lots of things? And it's just, he doesn't seem to fit all the time. He's another box on your Outlook calendar. If this describes your life, you have likely never repented. Hear this. If primarily your life, you are trusting yourself, your own assumptions, your own perspectives, your own abilities, if you are primarily living for yourself, your own comfort, your own luxuries, even your family, and preparing for your family and in your enjoyments and pursuing after your passions, and if you are primarily planning for a future that is full of comfort and luxury and success, if those are all primary, you are not trusting Christ, you're worshiping self. And it's the essence of our sin that we've been seeing, and it requires repentance. Now, God may not call us to leave our families, to leave our jobs like he did those first disciples. It was unique. He may not call us to sell everything and to give away all of our money like he did for the rich young ruler. Or he might. And will we hear him? And what will he call us to? He wants to redeem our whole lives. That's his heart. That's what we looked at last week. We'll continue to see it. He wants to redeem everything. If we repent and make him Lord and Savior of our life, our trust is no longer in self. It will be in his words and his promises. Our living will not first be for self. It will be for his glory. And our planning will not be for a more comfortable future, it will be for kingdom advancement. And amazingly, the result of this kind of life will also be true joy, true fulfillment, true satisfaction beyond anything that we could ever have gotten on our own pursuits. Those are his promises, and they are incredible. And what of the specific ugly sins of commission? What of them? The lying, the cheating, for example, the lusting, the stealing, what must we do with them? The only way to have victory, some of you are trapped. The only way to have victory, to have these put to death, is by pursuing after Christ and letting him alone fill the void of the emptiness that is false, but that you will sense when you flee from sin. He will fill it. And you must let him do that. When we turn from sin and turn to anything else other than Christ, we are beginning the same vicious cycle again. Albeit, it might be a good thing, but it becomes a functional savior. If we turn, for example, to a person, a friend who speaks good advice, good words into our life, a spouse, a pastor even, if we turn to a group, perhaps it's an accountability group like AA or a community group like Toastmasters or a church group like a Bible study. Or perhaps we turn to education, to books, to things we can download on the internet that are helpful, to classes, to articles. When we turn to anything other than Christ, we have not repented. and we have no salvation. Those become our functional savior. And he would say things like this. He would say, I don't know what my life would look like. I don't know what I would have done if I had not started meeting with my pastor, if I had not gotten involved with the ladies' Bible study, if I had not started going to Celebrate Recovery. We must be very careful. These are all good things. But when they become what saves our life and gets us out of where we were, a bad behavior of sin, a destructive behavior, we are still lost. It is Jesus alone that we go to. And I believe it's the innate desire that's within us to still want to be in control, even in control of the solution. If I just do this, if I stay connected, if I go there, if I'm disciplined, I will get out. Oh, man. It's devastating. When you surrender to Jesus, you're not in control. Get ready for the ride. We often don't like that. But it will be incredible, and it's the only source of life. So may we pursue after Christ, keeping our eyes firmly on him, because here's what he says, Matthew 7, verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's narrow. It takes focus to walk a narrow path. Keep your eyes on him. Don't drift. Focus. Discipline. Daily repentance. That's where Jesus is, though, and so that's worth every step, no matter how hard it might be. Now, we could talk a lot about the steps, the practicals. How do we follow after him? This is kind of where we're going in our series. It's not easy to define. It's like trying to define discipleship, following after Christ. There's so many ways to describe it. And so we're going to get into that. In fact, the last three sermons in this series are on pursuing after Christ. And they're going to be some of those practical steps of following him. But I want to talk about two this morning. They're interesting steps. They're kind of more symbolic. They're markers, symbols of our faith. Baptism and communion. They're incredible gifts. And they're an awesome thing to experience that confirms our repentance. And so if you're here this morning, and for the first time you recognize that you have never repented, or you've known that, and now you're at the point saying, it's done, I want Christ and Christ alone, then you can experience both of these today. And that's awesome. Begin with baptism. When we experience true repentance, a radical internal change happens, a spiritual transformation. It's called conversion. Jesus talks about it as being born again. That's how dramatic it is. It's not physical. It's internal. It's the change. It means that we've agreed with God, as we've seen, that we are sinners through and through, that we have broken relationship, that we desperately need him, and so we confess our need, and we confess our sins, and we turn from our sin, turn to him, and pursue after him. It's new life. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but that's the direction and the course of our life, and there will be change. That's what baptism signifies. Baptism is a symbol of that change, of that radical change that has happened internally. And we might ask, why baptism? Where did it come from? Isn't it a little odd? Yes, admittedly so, I think. But there's some powerful things to it. Now, first of all, John the Baptist was probably the first to actually dunk people under the water for repentance and in preparation of Christ. There's other accounts of something like this in Jewish history, but nothing that can be confirmed before John the Baptist. There's also accounts of cleansing with water, purification, especially in Judaism, but even in other religions. But nothing quite like baptism. It's very possible, and I think most likely, that God revealed baptism to John the Baptist, and people responded because the Spirit was at work in their life to do this somewhat strange thing. And then when Jesus came, he confirmed it. Not only was he himself baptized, but at the end of his ministry, he said, go and make disciples and baptize them. So he confirms it, that it's absolutely essential. But what is it? If it's not what saves us, because John the Baptist was just preparing people for Jesus, they weren't being changed forever. They were in preparation. It was a symbol, and it's the same today. It doesn't save us. It doesn't make us more holy or more righteous. But there is an element of cleansing, that sin defiles us, and when we go into the water, we're cleansed and purified. And that's a good thing, but that's only part of it. There's also an idea of death within it. Maybe a little fear of death, depending on who might be baptizing you. But more of the symbol of the idea that you are going down under the water. It represents going into the grave, as Scripture teaches us, and coming out again, reborn. Here's what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So a powerful symbol, and probably something more than a symbol. I wish we had a word even beyond that. It is radical. It's also a testimony to others, because it is kind of a strange thing. Anyone that's willing to do that is willing to stand up with their life and say, I'm in. I have repented. I have trusted Christ. I'm in. It's not self-glory at all. You're dripping wet, coming up out of a river, a lake, or a tank. But when we have radical internal change, we often want to do something external to show it, right? I know a ton of friends who get tattoos. Got tattoos all over their bodies. And each one of them has a story. And ask them, it's always something that's internal that they wrestled with and changed, and they want to show it. They want to remember it in a permanent way. Maybe you're not like that. I don't know about you, but when I got married, I put this ring on. This ring does not make me married. But it's the symbol externally of the inward covenant that I have made, and I want to show it. And baptism is very similar. To say, I want to show what's happened inside, what God has done, not what I've done. I want to show that. It's worth celebrating, even though it's a little strange. So it's a pretty cool thing. Now, baptism was such a major thing that every Christian mentioned in the New Testament, including Jesus, was baptized, except for one. And I'll let you think about who that one might be. There's a reason why. He could not be baptized. But every other one was. So baptism does not save us, but it is necessary. Jesus did it, and he said to follow in his steps. And even if that was it, I want to be like my Jesus. I'm going to get baptized. But it's so much more. There's something special. Baptism actually replaces the old covenant sign of circumcision. Circumcision was an external symbol of the internal covenant that God had made with his people. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. And by God's grace, he has replaced that with baptism. Some of you are nervous about getting up in front of people and getting dunked under water. Consider the alternative. Or don't. Maybe too late. So if you've never been baptized and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, even if today you have truly repented, there is no reason to wait. This is why we've filled the tank. We want to take away all obstacles. And I'm going to talk more about that as we conclude the service on how to do it today. And we would really encourage you to do it. It'd be a pretty awesome thing. We would celebrate with you. And the reason why we can say there's no reason to wait, there's nothing special that you have to prove or earn or learn, is from Acts 8, verse 35. This man named Philip, he was being obedient to God and pursuing after him, and he got a chance to speak into someone's life, an Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm going to read this in verse 35. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scriptures, which was Isaiah, he told the eunuch the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road together, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, hey, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Genuine repentance had happened. His desire was to be baptized. It was that day. He had just heard about Jesus that moment. And he said, I'm in. Dunk me. And so we can too. So there's no reason to wait. Pretty cool. The second thing, the second marker, because the baptism happens once. It's that initial symbol, somewhat like repentance. When we repent, there's that first change, that first conversion. Baptism symbolizes that. We do it once. But God knows, Jesus knows, that we are going to stray and wander. And he gives us a symbol to renew time and again, to renew the covenant with him. And it's the symbol of communion. A little piece of bread, a little cup of juice or wine, but it symbolizes something incredible. We talked about it a little bit last week. Jesus changed the whole old covenant, the whole Passover. There was a Passover meal representing what God had done to save his people, to draw them out of Egypt. He actually put to death the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. In fact, it was wrath against sin. And he was going to put to death all firstborns, including of his own people. But by faith, his people could sacrifice a lamb, take some blood, and put it on their door frame. That's also a strange symbol. Took faith to do. But if they did that, marking that they are one of his, that a life had already been given in faith, this lamb, he would pass over their home and spare them. It was the last straw for Pharaoh. He was devastated. He said, get out of my land. So God delivers his people. And they celebrated the Passover year in and year out to remind them of what God had done, his redemption of his people. And so they would sacrifice a lamb and shed the blood, saying, we really deserve to die. Our life should be given, but God has allowed that another could be in our place. And so they would celebrate this Passover, and Jesus sat with his disciples the night before he would go to his death, and they're celebrating the Passover, and they should have said specific traditional words while they were going to take the bread and take the juice. And Jesus said something completely different. He said, this is my body, holding the bread. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. Take and eat. And so they took and they partook. They probably didn't fully grasp the significance of the change that was to happen because it was the next day that he went to die and shed his own blood on their behalf and on the behalf of all people who trust in him, as we saw last week. And this is what we have in communion. That when we come to the communion table, we are renewing the covenant with him. We get this special thing that does not make us more holy or more righteous, but says, once again, Lord, I've repented. Again today, I have repented, and I turn to you, and I trust you for life, and I trust you for salvation again today, and I'm going to receive. Because I keep forgetting. I wander. And this is why we do communion every week, that we gather together, because it's a joy. And today we're going to celebrate together this special meal. But we always come to the communion table recognizing that our repentance is first. It is not for show. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine. If there is unrepentant sin in your life that you are not willing to turn and flee from, do not approach the table. If it becomes a habit or a ritual, even if you don't see the sin in your life, and that itself may be a sin, do not approach the table. But in a moment, repentance can happen. All of those steps can happen. You'll know it in your heart, I believe. If you say, I am done with that, turn and come again, renew the joy of this covenant that God has given to us. A special thing. A special thing. Final thing here. There's this whole process, but I bet some of you are thinking, man, if that whole process isn't there, do I miss repentance? What mistakes can we make? It is possible. It seems like it's possible that we can miss any one of the steps along the way, that we can stop short. And I just want to address this because maybe there are some of you that could overcome one of those steps. You are sorry. You agree with God that you are a sinner, that you deserve to be punished, but you're not willing to change. You say, I like being the God of my life. And so you can agree with God and yet still be unrepentant. And I pray that you would go a step further. Agree with God and confess. But then you can stop too. You confess, and it's probably worldly grief as we talked about. It's not true confession. Confession that you've been caught. Confession that you've hurt others. And you do feel some remorse for that, but really you are not ready to change your life. Or worse, you feel that you cannot change. You cannot escape. This is where probably the addict is stuck. Doesn't matter what he's addicted to, what chemical, what food, maybe it's work, but believes that he cannot change, that his life is only life dependent on that. And so instead of trusting, surrendering to Jesus Christ, he bows the knee to pornography, to the bottle, to work, or something else. And so we get stuck there, we fall short. And the third, you could go one step further, agreeing, confessing, and turning, but again, not pursuing after God, as we've already mentioned, it's behavior modification. It's not true repentance. Maybe we want to be in control through the self-help books, through the power of our will, or through church attendance, or any other thing that we might do. And we want to be in control, and we must lay that down too. We must seek true repentance, every part of it. Do we agree with God that he is a God of love, that he has pursued, that we are sinners, that we are broken, that we desperately need him, that he alone restores the relationship and offers reconciliation, that we would turn from our sin, dropping it, turning our eyes to him and pursuing after him. And we pursue after him in all sorts of ways. And this morning, we've heard about some of those symbols that we get to partake in. We also pursue him through praise. We're going to sing. We pursue him through giving our gifts, our tithes. It's an act of worship. That's why we have it as a part of the service. It's part of our sacrifice and surrender to him, part of our pursuit. And many more ways throughout our day, throughout our life, redeeming every area of our life that it might be worship of God. And so we do that together now. I'm going to pray. Then I am going to describe the baptism a little more, but I will call the team to come, and then we will sing and respond. Father God, we thank you for who you are, for being an incredible God, that you have given us the gift of repentance, that we can turn fully, and that you will redeem, and that you will restore, and that we can see our sin put to death, and we can live in victory, and live in hope, and experience the rest and the joy and the life that you offer. And I pray that you are honored as we respond, as your people respond this morning, in all ways, through singing, through taking communion together, through giving, and potentially through baptism. We just thank you for the work that you have done in our lives and you are doing in your church, and we want to give you the glory for all of it because you deserve it all. We love you, Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.